Our text this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we are here gathered as your people, eager to hear the voice of our shepherd in your holy word. So, Lord, speak to us now this morning, we pray, as we open your word together. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds so that we can understand your word, and understanding it, that we may obey it. For your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most necessary qualities that a Christian must have is discernment. Discernment is the ability, one definition at least, we'll look at another one in a minute. Discernment is the ability to distinguish between truth and error. Truth and falsehood, between good and evil, between true teaching or true doctrine and false teaching or false doctrine, between correct biblical interpretation and faulty biblical interpretation. Now, why is this important? I think you can see we don't want to believe wrong things. Sure, we want to be right, yes, but it's important on the spiritual plane because of this. The Word of God tells us that we have an enemy of our souls. His name is Satan, and Peter tells us that he is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour Christians. We have an enemy. He is seeking to devour us. And one of his primary tools that he uses, we see this throughout the pages of the New Testament, is by sowing false teaching in the body. By sowing wrong interpretations of the Bible, wrong thoughts of God, and by distorting the gospel ever so slightly. This is the bait on the end of the hook that can take us in, and if we're not careful, shipwreck our faith or make us useless for the kingdom, ineffective in the Christian life, and retard our progress in holiness. This is what the enemy is seeking to do, not just in theory, in abstract, but in your life and in the life of this church. He is attempting to distort our view of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Amen? This is what he did to Adam and Eve. This is what he is seeking to do to you, to us. Now, he cannot snatch us out of the hands of our Savior, praise God, but he can render us ineffective if he can corrupt our understanding of the gospel and of the things of God. Through false teaching, he can siphon the fuel from the engine of our Christian life. Now, this is clearly the case in the churches of Galatia. You see, again, believing wrong things about God and the gospel have serious consequences. Theology matters. This is the clear teaching of the Holy Scriptures. If there are parts of your understanding of the gospel that are wrong or deficient or distorted or less than right, you will be hamstrung in your Christian life, ineffective, again, as Peter says. But here's the issue. Here's the tricky part. Discernment is not always easy. Otherwise, we wouldn't be tempted by these things. It wouldn't work, and therefore Satan wouldn't use it. It works. He is cunning. His deceptions are subtle and slight. Otherwise, we would not be tempted to believe them. A counterfeit bill is no good if it's easily identifiable. And so the enemy is cunning in his deceptions and distortions of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist preacher, perhaps said it best when he said, "Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right." Very wise. Discernment is the art, then, this is important this morning. Discernment is the art of distinguishing, of distinction. Right understanding of the gospel and of God always involves making careful distinctions in our theology. I mean, think about our doctrine of the Trinity. We're familiar with this there. We distinguish between the three persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet we do not divide the being of God into three. And so we say there is one God in three persons. We're making distinctions. We are distinguishing. Failure to distinguish between the persons, if you fail at that, and you're a modalist heretic. If you divide the being of God into three, well, now you're a polytheist. Distinction is the essence of understanding the scriptures and of understanding God and the gospel. Now, there are other distinctions that we must make. Many we could talk about, but we're going to look at one this morning, a distinction that is at the heart of the gospel and at the heart of understanding the holy scriptures. And it's at the heart of the issue here in Galatians. Now listen to this. I want you to see how crucial this is to our understanding and our theology. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this. There is no point, listen to this language, there is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relation which exists between the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. There is no point upon which men make greater mistakes. This is the distinction we'll be speaking of this morning, the distinction between the law and the gospel. Spurgeon continues in another sermon. Listen to what he says. He says, "There cannot be a greater difference in the world between two things than there is between law and gospel. And yet, strange to say, while the things are diametrically opposed and essentially different from each other, the human mind is so depraved and the intellect, even when blessed by the Spirit, has become so turned aside from right judgment that one of the most difficult things in the world is to discriminate or distinguish properly between law and gospel." And listen to what he says. "He who knows the difference and always recollects it, always remembers it, the essential difference between law and gospel has grasped the marrow of divinity, the essence of the scriptures." Here's another one, just again to whet your appetite and show you how important this is. Puritan William Perkins says this, "The basic principle in application, applying the scriptures to our lives, is to know whether the passage is a statement of the law or of the gospel. For when the word is preached, the law and the gospel operate differently." Theodore Beza, the man who succeeded John Calvin in Geneva, listen to what he says. "We must pay great attention to these things, for with good reason, we can say that ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity." This is an important issue. But not only is it important in the theological realm, I think everyone here knows, I pray everyone knows, our theology impacts our life. It has practical consequences too. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this, going back to what I just said in the beginning of this sermon, "It's the supreme art of the devil that he can make the law out of the gospel." In other words, he can collapse them into the same thing. Martin Luther then says this, "If I can hold on to the distinction between law and gospel," this is one of my favorites, "I can say to the devil any and every time that he should kiss my backside." Okay? And we'll see what that means later. "If I can hold on to the distinction, The devil has no power over me, Luther says. You see how important it is practically in our lives. And then one last one from Scottish theologian John Colquhoun. He says, if they blend the law with the gospel, or, which is the same thing, works with faith, especially when it comes to justification, they will thereby obscure the glory of redeeming grace and prevent themselves from attaining joy and peace in believing. If you blend the law and the gospel together, if you fail to distinguish between them and keep them distinct, you will be prevented from attaining joy and peace in believing. This distinction, this theological, spiritual distinction has practical ramifications in your life. You want joy and peace in believing. Do you want to be able to apply the scriptures properly? Do you want to grasp the marrow of divinity? Do you want to be protected from making grave errors in theology and biblical interpretation? Do you want to be able to tell the devil to kiss your backside? You must be able to distinguish between law and gospel. Now, all throughout our time here in Galatians, we've been learning about this distinction between law and gospel, although not always by name, because failure to distinguish between these two aspects of God's word is what led the Galatians to be tempted by a false gospel, a gospel that was a blending of law and gospel. That's why Paul says it's another gospel. It's a false gospel. It's a distorted, perverted gospel. It's an unholy chimera, a freak of nature blended together, two things that God should, that commanded never be blended together. And when these two are blended together, we've seen this in Galatians, it destroys both the goodness of God's law and the glory of the gospel of grace. Confusing or blending these two things together is what led the medieval church into many unbiblical practices and necessitated the Reformation. Rediscovering this distinction between law and gospel is what fueled Martin Luther's passion and why he refused to bend and break in the face of the pressures of Rome. And as we shall see later, there's a great temptation for us to do the same thing. So before we get into our text, let me just briefly define law and gospel and what we're talking about here. Here's the distinction. The law, now that phrase, the law, that can be used with many definitions. We can talk about the Mosaic Law. We can talk about, you know, all these different things. But in this sense, this specific sense, the law is the commands of God found in either the Old or the New Testament. So don't think law, Old Testament, gospel, New Testament. No, when we're speaking this way specifically, the law is the commands of God, the things that God says, you must do these things. You should do these things. There are commands in the New Testament. There are commands in the Old Testament. There is gospel in the New Testament. There is gospel in the Old Testament. So the law is the things that God commands or requires of us and the things that God commands us not to do. Pretty simple. The declared will of God that by its declaration obligates us to keep it. Do this and live. That is the law. It's not bad, it's good and right, but that is what it is. The gospel, I think we know this, I pray you know this, the gospel is the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished. The gospel is an announcement. It is a proclamation of Christ's victory. It is, as we'll sing during Christmas, the glad tidings of salvation to lost sinners. The gospel, then, whether in its promise form in the Old Testament, we saw in Isaiah 61, or in its fulfillment form in the New Testament, is the work of God. It is what God has done in Christ Jesus on our behalf. The law and the gospel. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, live and do this. Now, our text this morning is short and simple, and very simple in structure, but its implications are huge. And this Galatians 5:1 really is a summary statement of all that's been going on in Galatians. So we're just going to break it down into two parts this morning and mine it for all that it's worth. Let's look first at the first half here. So look at Galatians 5:1. Keep these categories in your mind. First, we're going to see the nature of the Christian's freedom. So Paul says this, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." For freedom, Christ has set us free. Now, this is at one time the conclusion of the argument that Paul had just made in chapters 3 and 4, and it's his transition to what he's going to say next in Galatians. The Galatians, though ethnically Gentile, they're not Jews, because of their faith in Christ, this is what we saw in chapter 4, were children of Sarah, the free woman, and stood to receive the inheritance of Abraham. The Judaizers, these false teachers in Galatia, though ethnically Jewish, by their false gospel, by their blending of law and gospel, are children of the slave woman and will not receive the inheritance. And so Paul, in conclusion of that whole argument, says, as a reminder to the Galatians, brothers and sisters, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Let's look at this phrase. First, let's look at the liberator. Who has set us free? It is Jesus Christ, the great liberator, the great emancipator. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, as we just sang, true God of true God, the eternal Word of God himself, who became flesh and was born of a virgin. He is the one who came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. But not just to proclaim it, to purchase it, to accomplish that liberation himself through his life, death, and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, but that freedom came at a great price. Our freedom was purchased by Christ with his own blood, with his own life upon the cross. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, God purchased the church with his own blood. Our freedom was bought with a great price. So when you read this verse, when you read the scriptures, do not just skim over the word Christ. Okay, yeah, Christ. No. See and savor the Savior in all his glory. Christ is our liberator. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our deliverer. He is the one who has set us free. And because he has set us free, we are free indeed. He is the liberator. Second, let's look at who is liberated. Christ has set us free, Paul says. Well, who is the us? Is it the entire human race? No. The answer in the New Testament, and especially in Galatians, is clear. He has set his people free. Paul is not here proclaiming freedom to the Judaizers teaching a false gospel. In fact, he has told us earlier, they're slaves. They're enslaved. No, Christ has set his people free. God purchased the church, his people, with his blood. Who are his people? The church, those whose faith is in Jesus Christ and those whose faith will be in him one day. Faith, belief, trust is how we are united to Christ. Now, this seems like a rather redundant point, but I want to emphasize this. Jesus Christ, this is important. Listen to this. Jesus Christ did not come to earth, live, and give his life upon the cross to purchase freedom in general, to accomplish freedom in general, in abstract, as a concept. He did not come to die for the idea of freedom or the ideal of freedom. Christ came to set us free. He came to purchase our freedom. This is personal. This is not abstract. Christ purchased the freedom of his people on the cross, of you and of me, if your faith is in Christ. If you are in Christ today because by faith, it is because he has set you free. Again, this is one of those distinctions that makes all the difference in the Christian life. And if we make this distinction, it fills us with hope. Though you and I were his enemies in rebellion against him, he came to set us free, to secure our freedom. Christ did not just come with good intentions, but he actually accomplished our salvation and our liberation on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. It is finished, he said. Our freedom was purchased. We were purchased. We have our freedom because of Jesus Christ. We have our freedom in Jesus Christ. And again, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. There's no questions about that. That is what Christ has done for us, his people, on the cross. Now we've seen the liberator, we've seen the liberated. Now let's drill down on this idea of freedom. What we just keep saying this word freedom, freedom, freedom. What is this freedom? Now, the clearest way to understand this freedom is to kind of zoom out a little bit and understand what we have been freed from. What we have been freed from. And the answer, the simplest way to state it, is this. We have been freed from slavery. We have been freed from slavery. We've seen this a lot in Galatians. Okay, so we've been freed from slavery. Now, these first two words here, for freedom, same in the Greek, for freedom, were a common way, a common phrase that were used in legal contracts in the first century for the purchase of a slave out of slavery that was going into freedom. Here's an example from a first century document. Apollo the Pythian bought from Sosibus of Amphissa for freedom a female slave whose name is Nicaea. The price has been received. The purchase, however, Nicaea has committed unto Apollo for freedom. In other words, he was purchasing the slave not to put her back into slavery somewhere else, but for freedom. This is why Paul uses this language. Christ has purchased us from slavery for freedom. Now, our slavery, of course, was not a physical one, but a spiritual one, which is much, much, much worse, by the way. The Bible teaches us that all human beings outside of faith in Christ are in a state of spiritual slavery, spiritual bondage. Again, this is not an abstract concept. If your faith is not in Christ right now, if you are not a Christian, if you have not been converted, if you're not trusting in Christ, you are in a state of spiritual bondage. You are in slavery. Whether you believe it or not, whether you feel it or not, you are enslaved. And there is only one who can set you free. And I pray this morning that you would hear him preached and proclaimed and that you would believe on him and that the Son would set you free. So what are we freed from? What is this deliverance from slavery? Well, there's four things in general that we are freed from. Number one, freedom from slavery to sin and our flesh. Jesus makes this clear in John 8. He's dialoguing with the Pharisees and he tells them that they need freedom. And they're offended. They say, freedom? We don't need freedom. We're not enslaved to anybody. And Jesus' response is sobering and it should be sobering for all of us. Jesus answers them and he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He says, oh, you're in slavery. You just can't even see it. To be enslaved to sin means to have a mind that is set on the flesh, the pleasures of this world. And because of that, it means that you cannot please God. Nothing you do is pleasing to God. You cannot submit to God's law because you are hostile toward him and his law. You cannot obey God in your own strength and by your own power. You are in a state of slavery to your flesh and to sin. Brothers and sisters, this was our state outside of Christ, but Christ has set us free. On the cross, he took our sins upon himself, bearing them in his own body. We or he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is what Paul meant in Galatians 2 when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. This is what Paul meant in Romans 6, which we read earlier, and says, I have been buried with Christ in baptism into his death. This is why Paul says in Romans 7 that the marriage that we had to the law is annulled because we're dead. We're dead. Jesus paid for our freedom from sin with his own blood, and now we receive his righteousness by faith. He has freed us, brothers and sisters, from the power and the penalty of sin, and when he returns, he will free us even from its very presence. This is the gospel truth. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Freedom from sin and slavery to our flesh. Number two, freedom from slavery to Satan. The natural man outside of Christ, outside of faith in Christ, is not only in bondage to sin and his own flesh, he is in bondage to Satan and to what Paul calls, the ESV says, the elementary principles of the world. In other words, dark spiritual forces, the demonic. They exercise control and influence over unbelievers. Again, maybe you're here, you're an unbeliever, you say, I don't feel it, I don't believe that. It's true. The word of God says it's true. It sounds a bit strange, but this is the world that God tells us we live in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of an unconverted person, he says, you're following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You're enslaved to Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, speaking of unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. Enslaved. Spiritual bondage. And Paul said this earlier in Galatians 4. Formerly, when you did not know God, could he be any clearer? You were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. Enslaved, brothers and sisters. You were enslaved before the Holy Spirit awakened faith in your heart. Enslaved, unable to free yourself from the tyranny of the devil and his legions, unable to protect yourself from their influence, blinded, unable to see the things of the Lord. They held us in bondage because of our sin, because they could rightfully and justly accuse us before the judgment seat of God. But Christ has set us free. By his death on the cross and through his resurrection and power, our Savior Jesus Christ conquered Satan and defeated him and defanged him. He disarmed him and put him to open shame. By taking our sin in his body and dying in our place, he broke the power that they had over us. And brought us out of slavery and into freedom. There are no longer any accusations that can stick to you by the enemy, because God has declared you righteous in Christ. And so Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is why Martin Luther said that when the devil comes with all of his accusations, I can tell him to kiss my backside. My righteousness is in Jesus Christ. Go tell him. We are freed from slavery to spiritual forces, from Satan, from the tyranny of the devil. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Number three, freedom from slavery to the fear of death and the wrath of God. See, the Bible tells us that death is a result of sin. Outside of Christ, it is appointed once for man to die and then judgment. Outside of Christ, the judgment received by every human being is just condemnation for your sins. Outside of Christ, you should fear death. You should fear the wrath of Almighty God. The Psalms The psalm writer says that the wicked melt like wax before a blast furnace in the judgment of God. Outside of Christ, you should live in constant anxiety about the state of your soul and the reality of eternal condemnation that awaits you upon death. Brothers and sisters, Christ has set us free from that. That is not the way a Christian lives. Christ has set us free because we have been united to him by faith. Almighty God has the same amount of wrath for us that he has for Christ Jesus himself. And that is none. That is none. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because Christ died in our place, because he died the death that we deserve. We now have eternal life through him. We possess his righteousness by faith. We have been justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. So we have no judgment to fear. Brothers and sisters, we died with him. And when he returns, we will be resurrected with him. So we, as Christians, don't live in a constant fear and anxiety of death and of the judgment to come. We have Christ, and he has paid it all. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We take this as our hope, the words of Jesus in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." For freedom, Christ has set us free from sin, from Satan, and from slavery to the fear of death and the wrath of God. Number four, freedom from slavery to the Mosaic law. Freedom from the law as a covenant, freedom from the curse of the law. Now, this has been the focus of what Paul has been arguing for in Galatians, because this has been at the heart of the false gospel they have been tempted by. The Mosaic law was given by God, not to give life, Paul made this clear, but rather to expose our sin, to show Israel and to show us our desperate need of a savior. The law, Paul says, was like a slave master, a prison guard. The law, Galatians 3:23, he says, held us captive. That's slavery language. Why? Because in the law, God reveals his requirements. And his requirements are perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience. Perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to every jot and tittle of his good and holy law. No one can do that. Every person has fallen short of the glory of God and thereby has earned righteous condemnation before him. That was our condition when we were under the law. But Christ has set us free. He accomplished that. He fulfilled the law. He, in his life, rendered unto God perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience in our place. This is why he came. Galatians 4, Paul says this, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved." There's that language. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman," this is important, "born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." And so now we are no longer under the law, Paul says in Romans 6, but under grace. The law is no longer our master, but Christ is our master. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. But what is we've seen the nature of this freedom, what we're freed from, but what is the purpose of this freedom? Is it just so that we have our freedom now? We can do whatever we want? No, no. It's not freedom to sin. It's not freedom to live and fulfill the lusts of your flesh. That, in fact, as we'll see later, is a satanic distortion of Christian freedom. It's actually another form of slavery. It's not freedom to do whatever we want, to be untethered from the commands of God and just go through life doing as we please. No. It's not freedom to live our lives for the selfish pursuit of our own happiness. No. Simply put, the freedom that Christ has won for us is the freedom to obey God from the heart. Having been freed from Satan, from sin, from the fear of death, and from the curse of the law, and having been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, we now live and freely obey God from the heart, motivated by His grace. We have been freed from the curse of the law, but not from its good and wise commands. The law is good, it's holy, it's wise. Now that Christ has redeemed us from its curse, the law tells us how to live, guides our life, and shows us what is pleasing to God. And because we have this freedom, because we have the indwelling Spirit, because Christ has given us His righteousness, we can now actually fulfill the law. Paul says this just a couple verses later in Galatians 5. We'll talk more about that when we get there in another sermon. He says this in Galatians 5:13. Listen to this. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And then listen to what he says. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see what he says? Christ has freed you from the curse of the law. What should you do with that freedom? Love your neighbor as yourself. And when you do that as a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit and relying on the grace of God, motivated by the gospel, now you're fulfilling the law. You're obeying God from the heart. This is the purpose of our freedom. God has given us a new heart. He's indwelt us with His Holy Spirit. He's written upon this new heart His law, Jeremiah tells us, so that now we actually walk in obedience, we can please Him, we can walk in the good works which He has prepared beforehand for us to do. This is our Christian freedom. This is what the old reformers called evangelical obedience, gospel obedience, as opposed to legal obedience, fear-motivated obedience. No, this is gospel-motivated, gospel-empowered obedience to God for His glory and for our good. This is the purpose of our freedom. Let me try to illustrate this in another way. I have this app on my phone and my computer, and it's called Freedom. And it's one of the best things I've ever purchased. I highly, highly recommend it. This is not an affiliate marketing thing, I promise. Although maybe I should have set that up. But anyway, it's called Freedom. It's cheap. It's incredibly effective. And here's what it does. So you go into the app. And there are some preset things you can do, but you add onto this list whatever websites or apps on your phone or computer that tend to distract you from what you should be doing. And you can make different lists for different occasions. And then you can either just start sessions as need be. So you could say, you know, okay, for the next hour, I want all these things blocked, and then go. And during that session, those websites, those apps are absolutely inaccessible. You can't do them. You can't go on Instagram or Twitter or whatever. And you can preset sessions to just automatically go every day. And so during these sessions, you can focus on work that you need to get done, or you can just simply have that burden of that urge to check things gone because you can't check them. You literally can't access them. So for example, I set one up on my phone, 9:30 p.m. until 7:30 a.m. I just can't access anything fun on my phone. I can't do it. So at 9:30, even if I have, I can't do it. So I just, my phone's in my room somewhere. And I've been doing this for a couple months. I want to extend that time. This is wonderful. Now here's the point. In some sense, that doesn't sound like freedom. That sounds restrictive, right? I mean, it's literally blocking me from doing what I want to do in that moment. But it is freedom. It's freedom to do the things that I know are better for me and the things that I should be spending my time on. And in fact, if you try to open up a website or an app that's blocked, the page turns green and it just says, "You are free. Enjoy this moment." I love that. In that moment, I try to open up Twitter or X or whatever, and the green screen comes up and it says, "You are free. Enjoy this moment." I do not feel constrained. I feel truly free to do what I want to do and should be doing. Brothers and sisters, this is the type of freedom that we have in Christ. Not a satanic, autonomous, libertine freedom to indulge ourselves in soul-killing, self-destroying, community-corrupting sin, but rather the freedom to be who we were created to be and to live as God intended us to live, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, seeking His glory in all things and living in obedience to His commands from joy, from our hearts, because we love Him and because we are grateful for the freedom and grace that He has given us in Christ Jesus. This is the purpose of our freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That is gospel, not law. There's nothing in that statement that you can do or accomplish. There's nothing in that statement that you did or added to. It is a statement of truth of the Christian believer. It is a statement about what Christ has accomplished on our behalf through no work of our own. It's an indicative statement of fact, a statement of your identity if your faith is in Christ. Christ has set you free. You are free indeed. But Paul now follows that up with a command. And he tells us that this freedom, though it has been won and purchased by Christ, though it is real and actual, we must live in it. It must be fought for in some sense. It must be maintained in some sense. Look what he says. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." He says, stand firm. This is military language. The image that it conjures up is an ancient warfare, ancient battlefield, a phalanx of soldiers shoulder to shoulder, shields linked together, preparing to receive the charge of the enemy army. They must stand firm, and they must stand firm together, or everything is lost. If a section of them breaks when the charge comes, the enemy breaks through the line, and they'll all be slaughtered. They must stand firm together in the freedom that Christ has won. Christ has won this freedom. We must now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, stand firm in it. Never move from it. Never be deceived out of it. Never be wooed by anything else. We must stand firm in our freedom in Christ, brothers and sisters, never budging even for a second. And what threatens our freedom in Christ? It sounds so wonderful. What temptation would there be to leave this freedom or to distort this freedom or to obscure this freedom? Well, Paul says right here, there is a temptation to submit ourselves, to submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is what is crazy. To fail to stand firm in our freedom means to willingly submit ourselves again to the slavery that we had before Christ purchased us. Like the Egyptians wandering in the wilderness after they've come through the Red Sea, eventually, what do they say? You know what? It was better. Things were better when we were in slavery. We are like that sometimes. This is what the Galatians were tempted to do. Paul's exposing this false gospel to them. This is another form of slavery, my Galatian brethren. Don't submit to it. To submit themselves to the Mosaic law as a way to be righteous before God is foolishness. It's slavery. It's a yoke that they cannot bear. Paul is saying, why would you willingly go back to that? Do not go back to that. Stand firm in your freedom. Stand firm. Brothers and sisters, this command is for us as well. We too must stand firm in the freedom that Christ has won for us and refuse to submit to those who seek to enslave us. And there are those who seek to enslave you to false gospels, distorted gospels, things that take the gospel and the law and blend them together. And they are not always apparent. How do we do this? How do we protect our freedom? By a correct understanding of the distinction between the law and the gospel. And the relationship between the law and the gospel. The relationship between God's commands and his promises. You see, the Galatians were sold this false gospel. And what made the gospel false? What made it distorted? Again, it was an unholy blending of the law with the gospel. And so thereby, it was neither true gospel or true law, but rather, again, an unholy mixture, what some have called a glospel. Okay, I didn't come up with that. It's clever, I didn't come up with it. So by doing, there's a temptation to think like, well, these Judaizers, they just really liked the law, and so their problem was they were just overemphasizing the law and not emphasizing the gospel enough. That's not true. Paul shows that by their distortion of the gospel, they actually hate the law. This is not how God intended the law to be used. This is how Satan uses the law. And so we must protect our freedom. This false gospel in Galatia, it had Jesus in it. It had the cross and resurrection in it. But it also had obedience in law all mixed up together into this satanic heap of ungodly false teaching. The law, please understand me, the law of God is good and holy and wise, and the gospel is glorious and true. But if you try to mix them, it ruins both of them. They must be kept distinct. So what threatens to enslave us today? Now, there are many things. I don't think one of them is for us to be tempted to receive circumcision as a way of being right before God or to obey the food laws or the calendar of the Old Testament like the Galatians. But there are many gospels out there today that tempt us. Distorted gospels that blend law and the gospel, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. There's one particular one I just want to highlight before we finish here this morning. There are many we could talk about. You know, if you want to be a true Christian man, you have to do this, this, and this, and this, things the Word of God never required. If you want to be a true Christian woman, you have to do this, this, and this, things the Word of God never required. But the one I want to talk about this morning is what I'll call the prove yourself gospel. Because I think this one is uniquely all over the place. And it uniquely tempts us because it's so subtle, and yet it has huge ramifications on our Christian life. And this is the idea, the prove yourself gospel is the idea that we're dead in our sins, okay? God saved us by Jesus Christ, yes. He's forgiven us our sins. See, it sounds so good, yes. But now we have to prove that we are saved by our works. In some sense, we have to actualize our salvation by our obedience. We have to make it real. We have to prove it. We have to prove ourselves. Prove that we actually have salvation. If the reality of salvation is to be real in me, then it has to be done, not just for me, but by me. I've got to make it real. And you do this by moral effort, by obedience. God makes it possible, salvation. I make it real by my obedience. Oh, this one tempts us because it sounds so good. Because, again, it has all the right elements. Forgiveness in Christ, the grace of God, obedience. All these are good things. All these are things that the Scripture tells us. The Scripture says we should obey God. The Scripture says that we can see the reality of salvation in our transformed lives. The Scripture, all these things are right. But the distinctions are not there. If you believe this in any amount, in any form or fashion, you are submitting yourself again to a yoke of slavery that you cannot bear. And here's how you can tell. Here's where it will start to show up in your life. Your joy and peace in believing will start to wane. Your assurance of salvation will start to wane. You will be miserable and despair when you fail, doubting the goodness of God, doubting if you are really saved, because if you were really saved, then wouldn't your life be different? And when you succeed and you obey, you overcome a sin, you will not be joyous and give glory to God. You'll be self-righteous and judgmental, thinking, well, I did this. Why does this other person struggle with this sin? This is what the prove yourself gospel does, and it will start to eat away at your life. Because it's this, it's a blending again of the law and the gospel. It's blended faith and works, grace and obedience again into an unholy mixture. You've changed the gospel from a promise into a command. The gospel now doesn't sound like grace, like a promise. It sounds like a threat. So what's the antidote? You're feeling some of that this morning. Keep the law and the gospel distinct. We must use the law, as Paul says, lawfully, how it was intended. And it's simple. The law condemns us and sends us to Christ. You can't keep it. You're going to fail. You fail, you go to Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we are reminded that we are justified, redeemed. We're reminded that we're free. We're freed from the law's curse. We're freed from the law's condemnation. And then Christ sent us back to the law as a guide for our life. Our obedience to the law, our obedience to God, now, as Christians, is nothing else but the expression of our thankfulness to God, who has freely justified us. Our obedience, your obedience, does not add anything to your salvation, nor does it make it more real. You are not more justified because you obeyed more today than you did yesterday. Brothers and sisters, hear me. We do not obey God to make our salvation real or to prove to God that we were worthy of him saving us or to prove to everyone else, look how saved I am. Rather, it is because our salvation is real and accomplished and finished that we can live a life of obedience to God, motivated by his grace and motivated by the gospel, motivated by love for Jesus Christ, and not motivated out of fear of God's judgment, not motivated out of, well, I have to look good to all my other Christian friends. No. We obey God. We struggle to heed his commands. We seek to put to death the sin in our life, not to make our salvation more secure, but because our salvation is secure in Christ Jesus. We do not seek to live holy lives in order to become more holy, to climb the ladder to heaven, to be more pleasing to God. But rather, we seek to live holy lives because Christ has made us holy and we are his. And we know that in Christ we are pleasing to God. And out of that we live and pursue holiness. We seek to live righteously. We seek to live in obedience to God's commands. Not because by this we will earn our salvation, but because we have been made righteous by the blood of Christ. We possess the very righteousness of Christ Jesus. We seek to live in obedience to his law because Christ has already obeyed it in our place. This is true Christian freedom. This is the freedom that you have in Christ, brothers and sisters. Let me say that again. This is the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus if your faith is in him. It's not something you need to earn. You have it. It's yours in Christ Jesus. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So brothers and sisters, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Let's pray.